It is now. How's it now? Good? Okay. Okay. Put it right there. All right. Again, appreciate the opportunity to be here. As has been mentioned, we have visitors here this evening, and for the visitors who are here, I'm also visiting as well. This is the first time I have been here, not only to this congregation, but this is the first time I've ever been to Arizona. And so it's a real treat, and it's been a real experience just for the day that I've been here. I'm a Tennessee boy, have been born and raised in Tennessee, with some roots in Alabama as well. And so living in the Bible Belt, I have always come to appreciate a southern way of doing things as far as hospitality. You have been very hospitable to me since I've been here, and I appreciate that. We want to welcome those here this evening that are visitors and let you know that we want to extend our hospitality to you as well. As has been mentioned, one of our visitors here has a situation with his mother that we prayed for, and we pray that that will continue to improve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, to set the tone for what we're going to talk about this evening, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we'll go back a little bit, and as you get into chapter 12, you start seeing Paul enumerating the miraculous gifts that were present at the church at Corinth. This is during a time in which the Scriptures were incomplete, and the Holy Spirit's working in a miraculous way was serving to confirm the message that was being preached. There were various miracles that were being performed, yet only could those miracles be performed by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The ability to perform these miracles had to have that particular thing present, where an apostle had laid hands on an individual to pass along the gift and the authority to do that, but that individual, in possessing that authority, did not then have the authority to lay hands on another and pass along that gift, because that was preserved for the apostles. They were a select few men chosen for the purpose of doing the will of Christ and spreading the gospel and confirming the message that they knew to be so, and that the Holy Spirit was reminding them of in His work of bringing to their remembrance all that Christ had said to them. In chapter 13, Paul then addresses something else. He begins to take note of the fact that there are some problems. Actually, he's already done this. There are some problems at Corinth, and they need to settle this. But the one way they're going to do that is through a brotherly love, loving one another, because the things they're holding to, that they're elevating, are going to go away. So now we're talking about the duration in chapter 13, which so many people call the great chapter of love. You'll hear it cited at weddings. That's fine, but the text really doesn't have anything to do with that. It had to do with brethren loving one another and dwelling together in harmony and in unity, not in unity at any price or unity in doctrinal diversity, but in unity upon a basis of a thus saith the Scriptures or thus saith the Lord. These things in chapter 13 that have been enumerated in chapter 12 are said to be going away. They are temporary. So what is it that needs to abide? What is it that needs to remain? And that is love of the brethren. In chapter 14, there's a regulation of those miraculous gifts. As a matter of fact, there are many people who believe they can continue today performing these gifts, but somehow or another they missed chapter 14. They missed the regulation of these gifts. You'll see folks that believe they can speak in tongues and speak out. Nevertheless, the text in chapter 14 tells us that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, that they have complete control over their actions. Not only that, in the case of those who spoke in a tongue, there had to be an interpreter present. There couldn't just be a blanket speaking in a tongue. And of course, the tongues in the Scriptures were not just some kind of stammering speech that no one could possibly know. They were a natural language that someone had never studied or learned, and suddenly they knew it by the power of the Holy Spirit. It would be the same as me waking up today and suddenly knowing Spanish, having never studied it in my life. But then if I come here and speak an entire lesson in Spanish and there's no one to interpret that, you're not going to get anything out of that. We're going to sit here for 30 to 40 minutes in an absolute state of confusion. And there's no benefit to that. There's no building up in anything like that. And so a regulation was put in place there concerning that one would speak in a tongue by two or at the most three in a congregation, and there must be an interpreter. But this was during the time in which these gifts were present. Chapter 13 tells us of the duration. They're going away when something is perfect. We'll say something more about that in a second. The topic we're going to be discussing this evening is what is scriptural edification. I've been asked to speak on that, and so we're going to talk about that tonight. Lord willing, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we're going to deal with the institutional question. Some people are not familiar with that, especially if you've never attended a congregation of the Church of Christ. You may be completely new to that concept. What in the world is institutionalism? Well, what we're talking about is a situation that happened many, many, many years ago with brethren where there was a departure among our brethren from holding to Bible authority. How is Bible authority established, basically? And of course, without going into all of that, you can look at Acts chapter 15 and see how Bible authority was established concerning the situation there regarding whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. The appeal was made to direct commands, to true statements, to approved examples, and necessary inferences that God was accepting the Gentiles on the basis of their obedience to His will, having nothing to do with fleshly circumcision. Some people say, well, that method of establishing Bible authority, that's just old pioneer preacher stuff. That stuff we heard from fellows like Raccoon John Smith or Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone or folks of that particular era. That is not the case. Before those men breathed the breath of life, the Holy Spirit through the apostles established in Acts 15 what Bible authority really is, how to establish authority. Well, brethren were at peace with that, but then they suddenly deviated from it because they started looking at the success in numbers that the denominations were having, at doing all of these things outside the realm of what God would have the church to be involved in. And that split was a very divisive split in the Lord's church, especially in the 50s. There were men who were preaching in the 50s what I'm going to be preaching tomorrow night, who at the end of a Sunday morning sermon had to get their family out of the parsonage and go somewhere else because they were no longer welcome in that congregation. In many cases, brethren went to court and sued brethren for control of a church building. I've heard stories told at a congregation where I once preached, that broke away from the institutional movement of the 50s. That there were two brethren arguing in the parking lot over whether or not we were going to use church funds to do things in an unscriptural way or to support human institutions to do the work that they were suggesting the church was to be doing. And the argument got so hot that one brother pulled a knife on the other brother. What in the world is going on? There's no reason for anything like that. There's no love in anything like that. There was a way to discuss those issues and to come to a resolution without that kind of result. But one of the reasons that it resulted in that is because, and I'll say more about it tomorrow night, there was a paper that brethren were holding to and even called it Old Reliable. It was Old Reliable. That paper was called the Gospel Advocate. And a man wrote a letter to the paper, and B.C. Goodpasture, who was the editor of the paper at the time, allowed that letter to run, in which the letter called for them to quarantine, that was the word, everyone who preached what I'm going to be preaching tomorrow night. Quarantine them the way they did others in the past, and that particular group will then wither on the vine. And that letter then caused a greater divide, because as I've talked to men who were living back then, I wasn't alive in 1954, but I talked to men who were well able to understand and remember the issues in the 50s, and they have told me that there were congregations that disagreed within themselves about what they were going to do, but they were having productive discussions privately about this. And when the Gospel Advocate ran that letter, it tore churches apart, especially all across the South. And thus, the institutional split was realized. And now you recall the statement in the Scriptures, how those had sown to the wind and have reaped the whirlwind. Now they are doing it. They've sown to the wind and they've reaped the whirlwind. When you open the door to allow a little bit of unscriptural activity in, you can't slam it shut fast enough to keep the rest of it out. Well, now those folks who are calling Roy Cogdell and W. Curtis Porter and others of their persuasion antis are now being called antis themselves by brethren who were influenced by their doctrine to pick up the line that they drew in the sand and move it a little further over here. Anytime you depart from the truth, the next generation will move it even further away. And their generation will move it even further away. And you can today go across the South or anywhere else in the country and talk about institutionalism and preach on it, and there will be young people in that audience who have been attending that congregation all of their life who will simply have no concept of what you're talking about. What is this Bible authority you're talking about? What is this non-cooperation business you're talking about? They have no idea because it's not being talked about at home. It's not being talked about in the pulpit. And bless your heart, in the institutional churches, they're not talking about it. And now they don't know what to do with this movement that's coming out of them that says, hey, what if we have contemporary services on Saturday night where we have the Lord's Supper and instrumental music? This all started because someone decided we should pick up the line that was drawn in the sand by God in His Word and move it just an inch. We're going to move it here and we're not going to allow anything else. We're going to draw it right there. And anybody that tries to bring something else in, we're going to withdraw. We're going to call them out. We're going to show them and label them as false teachers. And the next generation came up and didn't care what they were doing and took it further and further and further. And we'll talk about that some more tomorrow night. But part and parcel with that was this business of edification. Because later on, brethren began to try to redefine and reimagine what the Bible teaches about edification. So in 1 Corinthians 14, let's try to get a decent understanding of what edification really is about, just very quickly, when we look at a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. This is a letter Paul has written to Corinth, and he's kind of flowing within a thought here that began in chapter 12. And in chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For in his spirit he speaks mysteries, and no one understands him. But one who speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation edifies the church." He speaks to men for edification. So one who speaks in a tongue, he says, edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. What is this business of edification? Certainly it's an important subject because we're in the Lord's church and we're going to be talking about a subject in His Word. We need to know a little bit about it. To be edified is the concept of being built up. Being built up, especially as we're talking about this most holy faith. Being built up in the faith, so it's akin to the concept of spiritual strengthening and spiritual growth. You can't separate being edified with spiritual growth. But how is it that we're going to come about edification? Through the years, there have been those who perverted the teaching of edification. And we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. But one of the ways that some of those perverted edification is there were a couple of men many, many years ago, very influential in the Florida area, and they argued for something called mutual edification. If you're not familiar with what mutual edification is, it's the concept that there is no authority for a congregation to enter into a relationship with a preacher of the gospel to keep him in a located area or the located preacher arrangement. Here you had David Baker for many, many years in a located preacher arrangement. Is that right? I've been in a located preacher arrangement. Others have too. Now, the fact that I've been in a located preacher arrangement or that David was here with you for so long doesn't make that right. It's either right or wrong, but it's not right on the basis that we've already practiced it. Is it scriptural? Is it authorized in the Word of God to have a minister working with a congregation as somewhat of a primary outreach to the rest of the world? Is it scriptural for a congregation to use a man to accomplish things that maybe they can't do because they're working regular or secular jobs and don't have that kind of time to devote to that. And so can they do their work through a man like that? Or when the man goes out to hold gospel meetings and they have an effect through him because they're allowing him to go out and do these meetings and reach people that they otherwise could not reach, is that authorized? If it's authorized, it's not going to be authorized on the basis that it sounds good or it accomplishes results. It's going to be authorized on the basis that we can find some example of it, some authority for it in the Word of God. The two men I'm talking about are Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrett. They both argued that we could not have a located preacher. Looking in the Scriptures, I find that Paul, in Acts 18 and verse 11, worked with the church at Corinth for a year and 6 months. Was he located there? Was he doing that work in a Scotty beam me up kind of way? Or was he there in Corinth working with them for a year and 6 months? Or what about Ephesus? Do you recall when Paul was at Ephesus, he left to go somewhere else. He was on his way to Jerusalem to serve the saints in Jerusalem with the funds he collected concerning their destitute state. And in Acts 20, he is at Miletus, and he calls the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, to meet him in Miletus, and he recounts his work with them. And he says in Acts 20 and verse 31, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Was Paul at Ephesus for about 3 years? Is that not what he said? What was he doing there? He was preaching the gospel concerning the work at Ephesus. When he wrote the first letter to Timothy, what did he say to him? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. You remain at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Stand against false teaching. Do it there in Ephesus. I'm heading to Macedonia. I need you to stay here and do the work of what? An evangelist." Where? At Ephesus. Now, Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside, though they were brethren, were simply mistaken about this business of a located preacher. Again, when Paul wrote the Philippian letter, an incredible letter, much different than most of the letters Paul wrote, it's the one letter where there is little to no condemnation. There was a situation at Philippi that he did address between two women that were causing a little bit of a fuss, but that was it. The rest of the letter was very encouraging. But he writes to the Philippians and he says in chapter 4 and verse 15, "You yourselves know full well, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." What did they do? They supported him in the work he was doing in Thessalonica, located in Thessalonica. So what about this business of a located preacher? Does the Bible authorize it? Have we noticed some examples of it there? This business of mutual edification, where we can't have a located preacher, we just have to do things the way you've been doing them here. And let me say, the way you've been doing them here is fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That is a scriptural way of doing things. But if you choose to go another direction and do it this way, which is also an example or authorized in the Scriptures, if you choose to do that, there's no wrong in that. You're not violating the Scriptures. You're actually following an example, an approved example. You don't have to have a located evangelist, but you may enter into a relationship such as that because you have Bible authority for it. Paul also wrote a letter to a young preacher named Titus, and he told him in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 to remain in Crete and set in order what remains. Namely, he was to do the work of an evangelist there and appoint elders in the congregations there. It is believed that Philip, the evangelist, who was influential and instrumental in the situation with the eunuch's conversion, was there at Caesarea in Acts 21 for about 20 years, some suppose. That's a long time to be in a particular place for there not to be a located preacher. The Bible does authorize that a man can earn a living with the church as a preacher of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14, Paul said, "So the Lord directed those who preached the gospel to get their living of the gospel." That's authorized. So this business of mutual edification, where the only way we can do it is to have men from the congregation stand up and preach the way you've been doing it, which is fine. But this business, if that's the only way we can do it, never mind these examples we've looked at, is really spiritual blindness. I mean, that's just to ignore these clear examples in Scripture. Now, we've seen a perversion of edification in that, but what I want to do now is shift gears and talk for the remainder of the evening about what it is to be scripturally edified. We talked about the concept of being built up. And how is that going to occur? How can we be involved in spiritual or scriptural edification here at 8th Street? Well, one of the things that I might suggest to you is that the preaching of the truth will always accomplish edification. If we stand for what is right and preach the truth, that builds up. It strengthens. In Acts 20, we just talked about Paul with the Ephesian elders. Right before he left them, he said in verse 32, "And I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He commended them to the word of the grace of God, which was what? Able to build you up. What's another word for that? Edify. It's able to edify. It's able to accomplish edification. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 a minute ago, we looked at in verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Why? Because nobody understands what he's saying. There's no one there to interpret that. We're talking about a time in which miraculous gifts were present. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Why? Because in prophesying, he was giving inspired teaching. Well, that brings up a question about prophesying, because it is inspired teaching. More specifically, at that particular time in which Paul wrote this, we're talking about teaching that was directly revealed to one by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures were incomplete, and so the Spirit, in a miraculous way, was revealing unto men the truth, whether it be the apostles or one on whom the apostles might have laid hands to give him the gift of prophesying. And in that respect, the Lord, through the Spirit, was leading them directly in that effort. But prophesying was inspired teaching. Do we prophesy today? Well, certainly not like that. We don't prophesy that way. The Lord doesn't give me something to think about separate and apart from His Word. His Word is complete. So this is where I get my information. When I sit down to figure out what I'm going to preach about, I think about what the congregation might need to hear, what I might need to apply to myself at a particular time, what someone might be going through. I don't listen for a still, small voice in the midst of the night around a campfire. I think about these things, and then I begin to go to God's Word, the Scriptures, and develop the idea from there, taking passages upon passages upon passages to put them together to convey the point that I'm trying to get across, making sure that I use them in a contextually accurate way, or if I even take them from the context to apply them in a topical situation, that I do no harm to the text. I don't want to do that, and if I ever do that, I would appreciate your correction. If you hear me do that tonight or any other time that you're hearing me preach through this week and you feel that I have said something that does not line up with the Word of God, I want you to know that I will consider you my friend to bring that to my attention, because I don't want to teach anything but what the Book of God says. Do we prophesy today? Well, to get to the point of that, the miraculous gift of prophesying, along with all miraculous gifts, were done away with upon the completed revelation of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about the duration of that a minute ago. Here's where it is. Verse 8, Paul says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." That's back then now. As he's writing this, he says, we know we have partial knowledge, and we are prophesying in part because we don't have the full. But when the perfect comes, the complete, the partial will be done away. It's kind of like erecting a building. You've seen this around here. Someone's setting out and he's building a building. He's got scaffolding all around the building that assists him in completing a task. And once the task is completed, the building is complete, the scaffolding comes down. There's no need for it anymore. What was the purpose of the miracles? To confirm the word that was being revealed and preached. And once the word was revealed and confirmed, it was forever confirmed. No further need of confirmation. This is truth. This is gospel truth. It is the truth, the Word of God. So that was done away with as far as the miraculous revelation of truth in 1 Corinthians 13. Once the Scriptures were complete and we now have the perfect law of liberty, there is no further need for such miraculous manifestations. And if one considers what we're doing tonight by this teaching as prophesying, then it's only from the standpoint of teaching the inspired Word of God. I'm not inspired. As a matter of fact, I'll say something somewhat controversial. I hear brethren say it all the time about inspired men said this, inspired men said that. I don't read a single thing in the Scriptures about inspired men. Not a thing. I don't believe that, and I don't teach that. The Word is inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, were these men led by the Spirit? Yes, they were. If you want to call that inspired, you can, but the Scriptures don't say that. It says all Scripture is inspired by God. They certainly were led by the Spirit. Many of them, at least the apostles, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Others led by the Spirit in a miraculous way, apart from the fullest measure. But the Scriptures are inspired, and I am teaching from the inspired Word of God. I'm not an inspired individual in that respect. I don't have special insight. The Lord isn't revealing something to me about future events, and He's not doing that to anybody. You know, I don't want to get off track here, but when we think about prophesying as well in the Scriptures, you're talking about not only inspired teaching, but the ability to foresee future events. And without dredging up things from the political spectrum, it used to burn me up days after 9/11, when it actually happened, to see someone on the news, some televangelist, some Pat Robertson type on the news saying, "Oh, I've been saying this for years. I've been talking about bin Laden for years. I said 2 days before it happened it was coming." Where are they at? Where's the video of that? We don't ever see it. They just say they said it. These people who have all of these special insights, all up and down the streets in Tennessee, you wouldn't believe this, but there are people that have tarot card readings and palm reading shops up and down. They can tell you about your future. They can look at your hand and tell you how many times you're going to get married. Can't tell you the lottery numbers. Can't tell you the winning pick or the lottery numbers to save their life. But can look at your hand and tell you how many times you're going to be married in your life or what is going on in your past or some kind of tommy rot like that. But that's what they'll do. But they can't for their life tell you anything that they can verify. Everything they say they can do, it's something they say they've done already, but there's no one there to verify it. No one there to say anything about that, to verify or to substantiate. We don't prophesy as those having special knowledge of these events that are in the future. But if we're talking about prophesying from the standpoint of simply inspired teaching, and I'm not trying to, you know, kind of parse words here. I submit we do not prophesy today in the way in which we're talking about, in this inspired way. But there certainly are areas, we're talking about preaching of truth and how that edifies. There are some areas we need some more focus on when it comes to the truth of God so that all may be edified in a congregation or those that are attending a congregation and not members of it. And one of those areas would be in the plan of salvation. I really, really tire of listening to a gospel preacher preach an incredible lesson and get to the end of it and offer an invitation that goes something like this. If we can help you in any way, just come forward as we stand and sing. What does that mean? If we can help you in any way, are we talking about buying groceries or something? What are we talking about? Are we not being specific? That's not a specific invitation at all. We're offering an invitation for you to, at that moment, correct your life and order it by thus saith the Lord. And we need to be specific about that. I had a friend that was preaching in West Tennessee. Solid gospel preacher. And he and I are on the same page with this. At the end of the lesson, we need to talk about the plan of salvation. You don't have to give it 5-10 minutes. You can get that thing out there in 30 seconds. It's plain enough. And he did it every single lesson, just like I do, without apology. He would put it on an overhead or on a PowerPoint projector. And finally, one day, an elder came to him in the congregation and said, I think you need to quit doing that. I think that's too specific and too offensive. Too offensive. To put the plan of salvation up for someone to obey the gospel, that's offensive. If the Apostle Peter had been preaching that lesson, the same one he preached on the day of Pentecost, I wonder what the response would have been to that. Now, we need to be specific about the plan of salvation. If we're not, again, a man can preach here for 20 years. If he stops preaching on the plan of salvation, these teenagers that are here, as they grow up, are going to raise children who don't know what the plan of salvation is. Somebody can say, well, I've heard this before. I've heard about the plan of salvation. I don't need to hear it anymore. Well, bless your heart. We wish we had your wisdom. But Paul told Timothy to put brethren in remembrance of things they already knew. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Put them in remembrance of things they already know. Why? It just takes a little bit of time of not hearing it to forget it. A little bit of time of not hearing it to forget it. We need to talk about the work of the church. That edifies. What is the work of the church? We'll say more about that tomorrow night, but in very short, preaching of the gospel, the edification of one another, and as there is a need, a benevolence toward the saints of this congregation who may be in a destitute situation. That is the work of the church. We need to talk more about the nature of the church and the kingdom and how that is connected, inseparably connected. What is the kingdom? The kingdom and the church are one and the same. You'll hear people talk about Jesus coming back to establish His kingdom. No, friends, that's already been done. Already been done. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today. When? When He said it. There are those who are standing here today who will not see death until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. I'm not the first preacher to make this observation. If that has not happened, what is the result of that? What's the consequence? The consequence is there is someone living somewhere today that heard Jesus say that with his own ears. There is a 2,000-year-old individual somewhere on this earth today, and you know that's not true. You know that's not true. Jesus didn't fail, and His promise came to pass. The kingdom is here. From Acts chapter 2 forward, it's very interesting that before Acts chapter 2, the kingdom and the church are both spoken of as something in the future, something that's coming. After Acts chapter 2, the kingdom and the church are both spoken of as being in the existing sense, right now. What must I conclude? But that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Denominational teaching does not show that, and if we leave them to do that teaching, there will be no edification in the local church, and there will be misinformation and all kinds of confusion. The organization of the local church, we need to spend some time on that. Edification results by this kind of teaching. The home and the family. Lord willing, Friday night, we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage and some of the problems with divorce and remarriage and some of the false teaching that our brethren have done through the years, as well as misapplying other passages to allow a man to continue to teach error while not accepting those that agree with him or practice what he says. Isn't that something? We'll use a passage to accept the false teacher, but not those who believe what he teaches. What in the world? And then on Sunday, we'll be talking about an honest Gentile. I'll say more about that tomorrow night in those lessons in the breakdown. And Sunday night, we're going to ask the question, is it possible to preach the gospel and just leave everybody else alone? You ever heard somebody say that? Why don't y'all just preach the gospel and leave everybody else alone? We're going to try to do that. And I promise you, we're going to try to do that. Sunday night, we're going to preach the gospel, try to leave everybody else alone, and let's see where it gets us. Let's see what happens when we do that. But we need more teaching on the home and on the family, more teaching on abstaining from every form of evil, even the appearance of evil, avoiding worldliness, these kinds of things. When we preach on them, when we set forth the truth on this, it edifies, it builds up. That's scriptural edification. That's how it's done. It's not done through any kind of schemes. It's not done through any kind of social gospel measures or anything like that. It's done through the preaching of the truth. Another area wherein we can talk about, and I'll make this quick. I've spent more time on that than I meant to, and I'll make sure you get out on time. So another area where we're going to talk about the concept of scriptural edification is authorized liberties serve to build up. By authorized liberties, I'm talking about things that are considered expedient, and of course, for that to be the case, it must first be lawful according to the will of Christ, and then it must edify and build up. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, Paul said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify." Now, let's qualify this just a minute. All things does not mean every single thing. Someone says, "Really? He said all things. All things are profitable." You know he's not talking about sinful things, so let's get that out of the way. Contextually, what is he talking about? There's a situation there about going into idols' temples. There's a situation there about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Is it wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Think about it. Is it wrong to eat meat that someone has sacrificed to an idol? Did the idol create the meat? Who created the meat? If God created the meat, can we eat it? You better believe it. So Paul is dealing with authorized liberties. In this case, even though you're authorized to eat meat sacrificed to idols, it may not be profitable or edifying because a brother may be weak in faith and see that and think, hey, we can worship idols too, or be led to worship an idol instead of worshiping Jehovah. So not everything is going to be profitable. It needs to be lawful according to the will of Christ, and it needs to build up. And authorized liberty serve to do that if we're using them in the right way. I'll give you a couple of examples. We have a command to assemble, and I'll look at that in just a minute. We have a command to assemble, but the command to assemble necessitates a place to assemble, whether it's a rented hall, whether it's a home, whether it's some other auditorium, under a tree. It could be a building such as this. The congregation here built this building. What is its purpose? The purpose of this building is to accommodate the command to assemble. Thus, assembling is lawful. This facilitates that. It builds up. It doesn't divide. Nobody thinks, I can't worship with the 8th Street congregation. They worship in a building. Nobody thinks that. Songbooks. We were led in song tonight. Songbooks are authorized liberties. They edify. Otherwise, how are we going to be on the same page, if you will? Paul said all things will be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14. And here's a fellow singing "Just As I Am," and a fellow singing "Sweeter As the Day," as the years go by, and a fellow singing "Jesus Loves Me," and a fellow singing something else. I mean, you've got all kinds of people singing different songs, and what kind of harmony is that? But all of us singing together the same thing, there's no confusion about that. There's nothing but unity there. A songbook facilitates that. What are we doing by using songbooks? Nothing more than singing the song. A pitch pipe. Some song leaders use a pitch pipe to get on pitch so that the song is pitched in the proper tone or note so that everyone can do the part that they want to do in the song. Not too low, not too high. That's an expedient. It's an authorized liberty. On Sunday, when you come, you'll see that we'll eat the Lord's Supper. There will be plates and there will be cups that help us to facilitate the serving of the Lord's Supper. Are we doing anything more than eating the Lord's Supper by using the plates to pass around the bread and the cups to pass around the fruit of the vine? Are we doing anything more than eating the Lord's Supper? No, we're not. Those are authorized liberties. They edify. They don't divide. Nobody has a problem with that. The same with the basket or the plate for collection. If we're to use a PowerPoint projector or an overhead projector, all we're doing is teaching. We're using this as a tool to teach. Folks may want to take notes. What are we doing? Are we doing anything more than what we've been commanded to do? No, we're not. Restrooms and water fountains. Are we violating anything in the command of God to have a building that facilitates that? That allows for that? I don't want to be personal and I don't want to be crude in any way, but you understand what I'm talking about. As we get older, things don't work the way they used to. And you can't sit through a sermon sometimes without having to make a mad dash. These things are essential. If we're going to accommodate assembling, we've got to have something like that. A water fountain. I'll say more about this tomorrow night. There were years ago when the institutional split was going on. Some of our brethren who were on the wrong side of the thing wrote a clever article called Willie the Water Cooler. And Willie the Water Cooler was afraid that since we couldn't eat in the building a common meal, he was going to lose his place. Brethren were going to say we couldn't drink either. And so we couldn't have a drink of water in the building. No, it was never about that. And we'll say more about that tomorrow night. It was never about that. But there's nothing wrong with a water fountain or anything of that kind. Somebody may be here that has a medical restriction and may have to take medicine at a certain time. Water may be essential to the taking of that medicine. There's no tearing down of the body of Christ by doing that. That's edifying. This building provides those services for edification. I'm going to say something many of you are going to disagree with for sure. I love hot weather. I love it. And in Tennessee, we don't get 120, but we'll get about 95 with 75% humidity. And when you walk outside, it's completely different. We hear about it all the time. It's a different kind of heat. This is a dry heat. This is a humid heat. I love it. Love it. But because of that, it makes things uncomfortable inside a building like this. So we have climate control in here that makes this tolerable. Can you imagine sitting here without this climate control? You'd be drenching wet by the time you leave. Not only the stuffiness of the building, but the body heat here, it would be miserable for most people. So climate control is not anything but a tool of edification that builds us up to accommodate the command that we have to assemble. It's an authorized liberty. Some spend all kinds of time arguing over the smallest authorized liberty, but what we want to do is make, of course, our appeal to the Scriptures. And those things of which we approve, we need to make sure that they're not divisive in any way, nor do we hold to them because of a personal preference. Very quickly, the final point, encouragement and edifying go hand in hand. It's important to do that, but it's also important to make the distinction between the two. Encouragement is not edification. It's a different thing. Encouragement is a motivating, but there is a difference in the two. As 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So there's a difference in encouraging and edification. But they go hand in hand. It would be hard to edify others without providing the needed encouragement. Can you imagine coming to a congregation? You've expressed some things of your concern. Maybe you need the prayers of the congregation. Maybe you need to be strengthened and you're confessing your faults or you're confessing some shortcoming or confessing some need to a brother, and he looks at you and says, well, how about that? And he just keeps walking. No encouragement there. We need to be a people of encouragement. We need to be encouraging to our brethren and show that we're concerned with motivating them and building them up. And we are encouraged and we're edified when we faithfully assemble. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, the writer says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Without getting off track, let's just say that when we're talking about assembling, sure, there's a responsibility to be here. There's a responsibility to be at the services that we're a member of this congregation. We need to make every effort to be at every service, every member at every service. That may not always be possible. We understand that. There may be obligations you can't avoid. You can't help. We understand that. But just know that assembling is not just about law-keeping. Assembling is about encouraging one another. We are surrounded by worldly people every day. So let's take every opportunity to be surrounded when we can by spiritually minded people who want to help us go to heaven. That's what we want to do. And that's edifying and that's encouraging. That's one way that we need to see encouragement and edification, but also we show an interest in encouraging and edifying by putting spiritual needs of our brethren ahead of ours, or at least putting their needs first. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul said, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, not eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, there's nothing wrong with him eating meat. And it's an extreme point that he makes, but he's making the point to say, I am more concerned about my brethren being faithful than I am about satisfying a diet. And if he has a problem with me eating meat because it's sacrificed to idols, I want him to go to heaven, and I don't want to violate his faith in any way. So I won't eat meat again, even away from him, so that lest it be reported that I did, I want him to go to heaven. I want him to know that I care enough about his soul that until he comes to a point of strong faith, I'm going to abandon this practice because I don't have to eat meat. It's not something I absolutely have to do. We develop and maintain godly homes, and that's encouraging, and that's edifying. People can look at our home and say, that's a godly home. When we seek to please our brethren above pleasing ourselves, when we are not selfish about that, well, what about me? When we abandon that idea and we do just as Romans 15 and verse 2 tells us, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And for Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of attitude we need to have toward our brethren, an attitude where we love them without hypocrisy. In Romans 12 and verse 9, that's exactly what Paul said to do. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We never need to grow tired of seeking to encourage and build up the brethren. I hope that this has been sufficient for you and for me to come to a better understanding of what scriptural edification is about. Now, through the years, as we close, brethren have sought to edify by making an appeal to what I said a minute ago, social gospel. The only way we can edify, they say, we've got to get them in, so we're going to build fantastic gymnasiums, and we're going to build fellowship halls, and we're going to do all that kind of thing, and serve common meals. And that's the way we're going to get them in here. You know what I tell people in Tennessee all the time? If that's the direction you want to go, believe me, you're not going to win that fight. You can hot dog them in, and I can hamburger them out. All I've got to do is beat your method. But that's not how you win souls. You don't win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ by playing basketball. And let it be known, I'm not against playing basketball. Is that the work of the church? Is the church to be involved in building a facility to play basketball in light of the pain and agony that the Savior bore on the cross? We'll get them in. Build a gymnasium. That's how we convert. No, you convert them by preaching the gospel. You don't deviate from that. That's how you convert. Social gospel will not do it. It simply will not accomplish that. Anything not according to God's plan will ultimately fail. It will never accomplish His will. So we need to be committed to following the pattern of sound words and committed to the edification of one another. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, let all things be done for edification, the building up of the body of Christ. And I hope that this is at least an insight into how we might start doing that more effectively and in a better way. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Lord's church, you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not become a Christian the way the Bible teaches to become a Christian, you can turn your TV on any Sunday morning and you can hear any number of televangelists tell you what to do to be saved. Pray this prayer, say this out loud. But in the Bible, you never see that as an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible teaches that in order to be saved, I must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because if I don't, I can't be with Him. John 8 and verse 24. The Bible teaches that I must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because that's a confession unto salvation. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. The Bible teaches that I must repent of sin, else I perish. Luke 13 and verse 3. And the Bible teaches that in order for me to be saved, I must be baptized in water for the remission of sins. It was not Chris Bates that said these words. It was the Son of God before He ascended, looking at His apostles and said to them in the simplest of terms, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's Mark 16 and verse 16 in your Bible. And that statement was a statement of truth when the Lord said it, and it remains true this evening. And if you're subject to that, we hope you'll give some serious thought to it. Maybe you've obeyed that gospel. You've done just as the Lord commanded you to do. But in life, you've stumbled a little bit. You've not been as faithful as you need to be. And we want you to make the effort to turn that around. You don't have to make a public announcement of that. It's something you can settle between you and the Lord in prayer. But if you're a member here of this congregation and you feel as if what you have done by way of sin is a public sin and a public nature and feel as if maybe your influence has been harmed for the Lord and maybe the church's influence here has been harmed and you feel compelled to make a public acknowledgement about that, let me tell you, we're not interested in putting you on display and making light of you or making fun of that. We are interested in bearing the burden with you and showing you that you can have that burden removed and lifted in Christ Jesus. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you, whatever that need is along those lines. But if you're subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and would come to Him now in obedience to His gospel, let it be known as we stand and sing.